Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be in verse 16 this morning. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, before entering into battle with the enemy, as we saw last time, we want to ask ourselves some questions. And the first we asked was, do we really want to stand firm? Do we really want to resist the enemy? In other words, is there a sincere desire to even be armed? And as we see, this sincerity relates to the first piece of armor, having girded your loins with truth. There's a sincerity in this truth. Do we really want to be guarded against Satan's temptation, the lust, the worldly desires? Do we really want to have our minds, our hearts, our affections set on the things above rather than the things of this earth? This requires truth. This requires sincerity of mind and heart. And then we asked, am I living the kind of life that enables me to engage in this conflict? In other words, is there practical righteousness, holiness? This relates to the second piece of armor, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Is practical holiness, practical righteousness, a life that is evidence of a new nature, a life that's led by the Spirit of God. And without this holiness, without this separation from the world, then there's no defense against the schemes of the devil, no defense to the conscience against his accusations. And again, Paul stresses, as we saw, this distinction that is to exist between the believer and the unbeliever in this epistle. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, that is unbelievers, in the futility of their mind. There's to be a clear-cut distinction. And then we asked, am I prepared? Am I ready to stand firm and resist? Are you spiritually prepared? This relates to a third piece of armor, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Just like the foot carries the body, so the will carries the person. The will must be prepared to stand firm, to face all hardships, all dangers, without shrinking back, without giving ground. And this preparation is the gospel of peace. Peace with God. And it's peace with God that prepares the heart to stand firm and to renounce all that is hostile to God, because you can't be at peace with God if you're holding on to what is hostile to God. You can't be a friend of the world, because to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You can't be a friend of this world's system, its thinking, its reasoning, its values, its priorities, because all these things are hostile to God. You cannot side with God's enemies and be at peace with God. I've thought of the passage over in 2 Chronicles where Jehoshaphat goes and sides and helps wicked King Ahab. Jehoshaphat was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahab and Jezebel, the rulers of the northern kingdom. And Jehoshaphat, in his naivety, goes and helps Ahab, but he's rebuked by the prophet in 2 Chronicles 19:2. Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? You can't be at peace with God if you're siding with God's enemies. So, to have peace with God, our will is governed by His will. Our desire is to be pleasing to the Lord. This is, you know, what Peter wrote over in 1 Peter 3:18 when he's writing to people who were about to undergo all the persecutions of the Emperor Nero. And he states, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." And so our desire is to be pleasing to him. We've been made alive in him. And he also stated, because of the result of this, because of Christ has done this for us, he has a therefore in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." That is what the believer lives for, is the will of God. And this is to be shod with this gospel of peace. See, the devil has his counterfeits for every true grace. The devil has a false peace. There's the peace which the world offers. And Jesus said the peace he came to give was not as the world gives, not as this world system, what people derive peace from under the thinking and the reasoning of this world. The peace that this offers, its source is comfort, it's ease, it's prosperity, it's security. And you threaten these, and people's peace is gone. They're worrying, they're fretting. In other words, the peace of the world is dependent upon their outward circumstances. Or there's that counterfeit peace that false religion offers, the once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer. Once saved, always saved. So what else can you do? It doesn't matter how you live. And there's that false peace. Or there's that false peace that comes about from, I prayed prayer, I prayed to God, and He gave me a peace about it. It doesn't matter that what you prayed about was told already, God already forbids in His Word. We prayed about it and there was a peace. God gave us a peace. God doesn't give a peace over what He's already forbidden. This is self-deception. The peace of the world is a security based on something that people imagine. Something that's done by them. It's not an inward work of the Holy Spirit imparting, and it's not from the work of the Holy Spirit imparting a principle of new spiritual life. The peace of the world and the false peace of false religion will never stand the test. They're designed to prove the reality of faith, to maintain peace. And to maintain this peace, faith must be redefined. It's equated with a decision. A false security has to be instilled with people that blinds people to their true need and true condition. The prophet Isaiah said, Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace for the wicked." None. Not a true peace. Philippians, interesting passage in Philippians concerning this peace that comes from God. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 6, saying, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then verse 9, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." Notice, the peace is tied with practice. So here we see the relation between the pieces of armor. There's the practice, the practical holiness. And then that will, because that practical holiness is a result or a consequence of the gospel of peace. And so this practice, "the God of peace shall be with you." Well, we come to the fourth piece of armor here. the shield of faith. And this we need to ask a question. Am I able to defend myself against the attacks of Satan? Notice there's a subtle change here as Paul lists these pieces of armor. There's a subtle change in this verse from how he's listed the others. Between the first and second piece, he said, having girded your loins with truth and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it is gird your loins with truth and having breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. But now at the fourth piece, Paul states, in addition to all, take up the shield of faith. See, to all the other pieces already mentioned that the believer is to have put on, in addition to all those others, he is to take up the shield of faith. All these other pieces of armor were fastened to the body. This is something, shield of faith is something he used to take up. It means to hold firmly. And again, it's the responsibility of the believer to do this. Now the shield that Paul, the word that Paul uses for shield here, in the Roman world there was two types of shields. There was a little small shield that a person held in their hand that was more for hand-to-hand combat. But then there was this shield. In fact, the root word for it is the same root, the word for door. It was a shield that was about 4 foot tall, 2.5 feet wide, kind of curved a little bit, and it was covered with leather. And it protected the whole person. In other words, it didn't just cover and protect one part of the body, like these other pieces of armor that are mentioned do. This covers the entire body. In fact, it protects those other pieces of armor as well. Because Satan's fiery arrows are aimed at every part. They're aimed at the mind, they're aimed at the will, they're aimed at the affections, they're aimed at the conscience. Sometimes they may come in a barrage all at once. The devil has many, many arrows in his quiver. There's all the various implausible arguments against the sufficiency, the inerrancy, the authenticity, the finality, and the authority of the Bible. There are a multitude of people out there today who are casting doubt on the Bible. There are multitudes who deny a literal hell. There are multitudes who deny the truths of Scripture. There are arrows that are inclined to have us doubt God's promises or to doubt His warnings. To think, well, that was for then, not now. To explain away His commands as though those were for a different age and not now. There are those arrows designed to minimize the sinfulness of sin to where sin is just not all that big a deal anymore. Or there are those arrows designed to water down and dilute the true nature of man. The man is really basically good. And then there are those arrows that come from that is all of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all that is intended to make things appear other than what they really are. This was Satan's temptation of Eve. He made the fruit appear something other than what it really was, something desirable instead of something deadly. Well, what is this faith which Paul symbolizes by a shield? See, today there's much talk of faith-based programs. Now, it's very easy to run to the Bible and find a verse to support something you want to do or believe and then call it faith-based or Bible-based. But what do they mean by faith-based? Today we hear a lot of people of different faiths all coming together as though that's a good thing. You know, that we can just be indiscriminate as or undiscerning as to what's true and what's not true. Today you can buy little signs that are painted on barn wood that say believe to decorate our house with. Believe what? Today we're told to have faith to believe in yourself. I've seen billboards. Believe in yourself. Well, see, when we ask this question, what is the faith that Paul symbolizes by the shield, we're stepping onto some dangerous ground. It immediately implies that there's a distinction between beliefs. It immediately says that not all beliefs are the same. Questions about what people believe are seldom popular. They frighten people. They imply that there's an objective standard by which something can be examined to see whether it is right or wrong. That there's an authority other than themselves that must be appealed to test whether what they believe is true or not. Because these questions cause people to look within, to think, to make comparisons, to draw distinctions, to come to conclusions that they may not necessarily like to come to. This is one of the things that made Jesus so unpopular. He asked too many questions. He made too many clear distinctions. Why is the Bible? Whose son is the Messiah? Oh, David's. Really? Well, then why did David call him Lord? He just blew their theology all to pieces with one little question. He made two clear distinctions. He exposed too many false beliefs and practices. So we have to ask this question, what is this faith, this shield of faith that Paul tells the believer to take up? Is it a historical faith? In other words, the faith that just believes, affirms some facts about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit? No, devils have this kind of faith. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that Jesus died and rose from the grave. They believe that they're going to come under judgment. Demons believe and shudder, but the faith of demons will never quench the fiery arrows of the devil. It's Paul talking about a traditional faith. That is, because they were born in a religious family, grew up in a religious area, that they're a Christian by birth. That it's the respectable thing to be. So I've heard someone tell me one time, I was born a Baptist and I'm going to die a Baptist. In other words, it's just all tradition. They have a loyalty to tradition. Well, Jews had this. This is never going to quench Satan's darts. In fact, Jesus told them, you are your father, the devil. And they're held captive by him to do his will. So traditional faith won't do it. What about a temporary faith? Well, this can't do it. This is the kind of faith that does not quench Satan's arrows. Rather, this is the kind of faith that is quenched by Satan's arrows. It might make a great show for a while, but when affliction, persecution comes along, because of the Word, as Jesus states in the parable of the sower, then they compromise, they capitulate, they assimilate. Or when the world and prosperity and ease and comfort and the desire for other things creep in, it chokes it out. If they have to choose between suffering and sinning, they'll choose sinning. So temporary faith can never quench. What about a miracle faith? People believe because they see some stupendous thing happen that is reported to have happened. You know, there's a whole brand of evangelism out there called power evangelism that's come out of the charismatic movement that basically says that your evangelism is going to be completely ineffective unless it's accompanied by signs and wonders. Well, Jesus said if they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And besides, this miracle faith is precisely the faith that many had in Jesus' day. Many believed, seeing the miracles that he did. But when Jesus started teaching and he started listing the demands of the gospel and the demands of discipleship and the renunciation of their own self-righteousness, then they left and fell away. Well, is this faith that Paul mentions, is it a faith in faith? They believe that they believe. Is it a presumptuous self-confidence or a faith in man and a faith in his wisdom? This was the faith of Laodicea. We have become rich and have need of nothing. In fact, this is the faith of most of modern Christianity today. And the seeds for this were sown long before anyone here was ever born. When liberal theology began to question the accuracy, the authenticity, the finality of the Bible, and the reliability of the Scripture. And it may take decades for budding doubts and denials to come to full fruit and flower. But this will never quench, this faith in faith. It will never quench. What about the faith of the Word of Faith movement, this positive confession? We can speak things into existence, that faith is a force. No, that's not a faith that can quench. We also need to make a distinction between faith versus presumption, or trusting versus tempting and testing God. Over in Psalm 78, the psalmist writes, Psalm 78, verse 41, begin verse 40, how, speaking of Israel, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert, and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. In verse 56 of the same psalm, yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep His testimonies. So Israel tempted God, not by trusting Him, but by doubting Him. It's never presumption to trust what God has said or what God has promised. It is never tempting God to act and be obedient to His Word, and to rely on what He has said. You see, all false forms of faith are just paper shields. They're false security. They can never protect from the devil's fiery arrows. They just combust when they're hit. This term, fiery missiles or arrows, can be referred to either an arrow or a javelin. Typically, they were dipped in pitch, set on fire, and shot. And this is what the Roman shield did, this type. It was made of leather. Sometimes it was soaked in water before they went out. And so when these arrows hit it, they were extinguished. So what is this kind of faith, this shield of faith? Well, it's the faith that's the fruit of regeneration. It is that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. It is the faith that is a gift of God and that justifies the guilty sinner. The Apostle John stated over in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God, that's the new birth, that's regeneration. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's your justifying faith. See, it is not faith that justifies. It is faith in Jesus Christ that justifies. It is the object of the faith that justifies. But the object must be the Jesus of the Bible. Not just any Jesus. And we have multitudes of Jesuses today. But He is the Jesus that is offered in the Gospel. The Jesus that is revealed in the Bible. In His revelation. As Paul stated in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." There's that reconciling, justifying faith. Faith in the righteousness of Christ, to be reconciled to God. Or as Luke wrote in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, as Philip dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." There's that justifying faith. And it's not just an intellectual acquiescence to some facts. It is what that truly, really means. Hebrews 11:1 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Or Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's this dependence upon and a reliance and a firm resolve in the things of God, His Word, His truth. So only by looking away from self, looking away from the world, and looking to Jesus Christ, to His Word, to His power, trusting Him unconditionally at all times for all things in this life and for the next life. That is the shield of faith. It's not leaning on our own understanding, but it's trusting and depending upon this total Word of God and the power of God and the promises of Him, all that come to us through being in a right relationship with Jesus Christ and reconciled to God through Christ. Think of the words of Jesus to Jairus, who was a synagogue official, came to Jesus asking for Him to help his daughter who was sick, to come heal her. But while on the way to his house, a messenger says, Mark chapter 5, verse 35, "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?'" That's the time to give up, right? Dead. What can anybody do? But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Just trust. Just believe. Because Jesus was there. And Jesus was almighty and all-powerful. And He already shown His ability to do so many other miracles. Just trust. Just believe. Well, where does this faith come from? This faith that we are to take up as a shield. Is it something that's innate within ourselves? Acts chapter 3, verse 16. "And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So when Peter healed the man who was crippled in both feet, he didn't have some innate faith within him that just caused him to be made well by trusting in Jesus. No, it was the faith which comes through Him. It is a gift of God. Which is why we say faith, true faith, is not the cause of regeneration. It is the fruit of regeneration. Regeneration, or the exercising of saving faith, is itself a spiritual act. And spiritual life must come before the act. And so somebody must first be born again before they can believe. They are not born again by believing, but they must first be regenerate so they can believe. And in that regeneration, they receive the gift of faith, and they receive the will and the ability and the desire to place that in Jesus Christ. And then to trust in Him for everything else. This is why Paul could say, we walk by faith, not by sight. Galatians 2:20. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now this is very hard, because the flesh wars against the Spirit. This requires denying self. This requires denying our own wisdom, our own reasoning, our own sense. In fact, walking by faith is often contradictory to our own sense and our own sight. From a worldly standard and perspective, and a human perspective, it doesn't make any sense. Now, given faith's importance and its protecting nature, that it not just guards one part, but it guards the whole person as well as guarding the other pieces of armor. Given its importance, we can expect that Satan has many counterfeits. So there's a false as well as a true faith. There's a dead as well as a living faith. There's the faith of devils as well as the faith of God's elect. There's the faith that is the spirit of this world, and then the faith that is from the Holy Spirit. There's a natural faith as well as a supernatural faith. There's a faith that is vain and useless. As Paul told the Galatians, have you believed in vain? As well as the faith that justifies and protects. There's a theoretical, intellectual faith as well as an experiential, living faith. There's a faith that comes short, and one faith, and a faith that perseveres to the end. In fact, the author of Hebrews had to warn those who he was writing to not to come short, like those in Israel did. They heard, but it wasn't accompanied with faith, and they fell short. See, today most have a vague, cloudy notion of faith, what its true nature is. They think it's impossible to distinguish between those who have true faith and those who do not. That true faith produces no discernible difference in how we live. Listen, if a leopard can be known by its spots, then true faith can be known and always known by certain unmistakable marks that are set down in the Bible. We're not left wondering as to what this true faith is. Let me give you 7 marks that the Bible declares are marks of a true faith. And the first is tied to this previous piece of armor, the gospel of peace. All who have this true faith have an inward peace and hope. This is the Peter's first epistle, chapter 3. Verse 13 through 15. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you were slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. There's an inward peace. No matter what the turmoil is going on around, you can trust in Christ and rest in Him. Or as Paul stated over in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So loss, trials, hardships, death, hold no fear. Death has lost its sting. We face all by faith. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God, we can have peace. Doesn't mean you never have fears or doubts or anxiety, but they're not fatal. They're not crippling. They're not debilitating. Because in those, we cling tighter to our faith, not driven away from it. We hunker down behind this shield, not throw it away and run or duck behind something else that seems to offer a little bit more protection. But we cling to this. The second mark is that those who have true faith have a new nature. Because as we said, faith is the fruit of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That those who are in Christ are a new creature. Old things passed away, all things have become new. Now there's two Greek words for new. One means new and improved, that it's somewhat cleaned up, repaired, reformed. But then there's a word that means brand new, never before existing. And that's the word that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:17. The believer is new. He is a new creature in every sense of the word. They're thinking about sin, about the world, about the Bible, about Jesus Christ. They're all new. Their tastes, their priorities, their values, their opinions, their desires, their will. They are so new that by all accounts they are a new person. Oftentimes friends, family may see them and say, "What's happened to them? They're not the same person they used to be. They're taking this Bible stuff way too seriously." For some people, this newness is like going from pitch dark to full sunlight. Where for others, it's like the dawning of a new day, where there's no clear distinction between the night and the dark. But there is a noticeable difference. So if there's no new nature, there's no faith. The tree must come before the fruit. Thirdly, those who have this faith, they are holy in heart, or holy in mind, in their life. Again, this is the teaching of Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7:1. What is light have in common with darkness? What does an unbeliever have in common with the believer? Come out from them, be separate. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement. 1 John 3:3. That those who are in Christ, they cleanse themselves. What is cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh? Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. They love what God loves. They hate what God hates. The heart's desire is to obey God's commands, to trust His Word. And it fights, it resists, it stands firm, and refuses to serve sin. So there's no holiness, there's no faith. Fourthly, true faith is zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. He purchased a people for His own possession, to be holy, blameless, zealous for good works. And this is not just humanitarianism. This is for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ. And these may seem insignificant and trivial, giving a cup of cold water to a saint, the widow's mite, they may go unnoticed by most. But it is a zeal to be faithful to His Word. Listen, a lazy, self-serving Christian has no reason to think they have faith. They're like the wicked slave who took the money and hid it in the ground. Why did he do that? Well, because it was self-preservation. I knew that you were a hard man, and I was afraid of you. So in other words, and rather than looking out for his master's interests, he looked out for his own self-interests. Fifthly, true faith in Christ overcomes the world. We just read in 1 John 5:4. That is, the true believer is not ruled. They're not governed. They're not influenced by the world's opinions, its trends, its fads, its standards, its right or wrong, or its standards of right or wrong, or good or evil, or truth or error. See, people today, they think it's no big deal to adopt some of the world's values, standards, even things that might seem as trivial as its fads or trends or fashions. But it's these things that teach us and cause people how to think like the world and to accept the things of the world rather than thinking like the Bible tells us to. They care no more for the world's praise or honors or rewards. They're not moved by the world's threats or its scorn or misrepresentations. They could care less if they fit in with the world. Rather, they're spiritually minded, set their mind on things above. They understand that what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. See, where the world reigns in the heart, in the mind, in the affections, in the judgment, then there's no faith. And this is very serious today. Most people don't even realize it, how much their mind has been affected. See, where the mind is habitually conformed to this world and seeks to be friends of the world, or to be an imitator of the world, or when the world and its way of thinking and reasoning, which is what most education is today, most education today is built on a humanistic, secular framework, and this shapes and forms the mind and the presuppositions and the way and manner of thinking. And it dictates the beliefs and the presuppositions and the practices. There can't be any faith if that's the way the mind works. True faith overcomes the world. Paul said, "I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me." Sixthly, true faith is accompanied by the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. Now, this is a subject where I know there's a lot of room for misunderstanding or for a lot of room for abuse, but it's the truth of Scripture. It's what the Bible says. And no truth, or there's not any truth, that has not been abused. Name a truth that hasn't been abused today. But there is this inward testimony. It's a witness which the unbeliever can know nothing about. They cannot understand. And I realize that feelings and emotions are deceitful. There's much self-deception involved in them. But it doesn't alter the fact and the truth that there is such an internal witness, an inward experiential faith. And without this witness, there's no faith. And then finally, a mark of this true faith is that it always produces a special, high, reverential regard for the person of Jesus Christ and Him Himself. There is a high view of God, high view of Christ. And I mean by Christ, high view of Christ as Himself, as He is. Peter, when he wrote his first epistle, stated 1 Peter 1:8, that though you have not seen Him, that is Christ, you love Him. How do you love someone you've never seen? How do you love somebody you don't know? You have to know someone before you can love them. So they had a love for Christ. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There's this a regard for His person. They love Him as He is, as revealed in the Bible. Don't try to turn Him into a different Jesus. See, this is why many invent their own Jesus, because they don't love Jesus as He really is. You got the Mormon Jesus, Roman Catholic Jesus, you got Jehovah's Witness Jesus, you got the liberal, seeker-sensitive Jesus, you got a multitude of Jesuses. And this love, this regard for Christ only comes through personal union, fellowship with Christ. To where we trust in, we lean on, depend on, wait on Him, hope in Him, draw strength from Him. Because again, you can't love who you don't know, and who you love you want to know better. And we only know Christ from His revelation, as we're taught by the Spirit. So where Jesus is sentimentalized, where He's therapeutic, humanitarian, where He's just a means to an end, then there's no faith. Now Paul gives a powerful argument for this faith. It's by this faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Only by this faith the believer will be able, dunamai, in other words, will have the power, will have the ability to extinguish and quench all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Notice, Paul does not say that with this faith the believer will be able to resist or repel, but he says be able to extinguish. Not just a few, not some, not most, but all. As Paul stated to the Romans, sin shall not be master over you. A supernatural faith is required to extinguish missiles of a supernatural enemy. So doubt, despair, unbelief, pragmatism, sight, sense, lust, pride, all the arrows in the quiver can be extinguished with this shield of faith. Have the ability and the power to extinguish with this shield of faith. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or as Paul stated in Romans 8, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And you see, without this shield of faith, all the other armor is exposed. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel of peace, all that is exposed. This is why faith is known as the grace of graces. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13:13, now these three abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest is love. Greatest is love eternally, because in heaven we won't need faith and hope. But on this earth, faith is the greatest. It is faith, not love, that overcomes the world. It is faith that triumphs over evil. Today, the world has tried to substitute love for faith. If we just love everybody, we'll overcome evil. No, that's not what the Bible says. It's faith, not love, that overcomes the world. It's faith that triumphs over evil. It is faith that extinguishes the missiles of the enemy. And there can be no true love without a true faith. Now, the wisdom of man knows no end to the objections and to the arguments or to the corruptions of divine truths. It is the obligation of every believer to take up this shield of faith, to trust and obey what God has plainly revealed, even if we can't perfectly understand it. Even if it sometimes might be counterintuitive. You say, this is what the Word of God says, and here's why I'll stand. Well, where do we get this faith? Faith comes from hearing by the Word of God. It is a gift of God. So we ask, we seek, we knock. And He has promised to give good all anything that is good and beneficial to us. Ask for faith. Ask for saving faith. Jesus said, "All who come to me, I will no wise cast out." Certainly not cast out. As a believer, we ask for more faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Strengthen, give more faith. Because without it, we're sitting ducks. Even if we have the truth girded on, it's a target. How many people have had their minds led astray from truth? How many people who maybe at one time had a breastplate of righteousness have fallen into gross sins and immorality? How many people at one time held to a true gospel have fallen into false gospels? The shield of faith protects not just the body, but it protects all the other pieces of armor as well. And this faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So let us be boldly and diligently pursuing it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have supplied all.